9, 6 to 13. I'll read it and then come back to it. I'll read it now from the Bible itself. That's just the first verse there. I'll come back to that. 9 verse 6 reads, "It is not as though the word of God has failed." That's the point he wants to make. "For not all Israelites truly belong to Israel. Not all of Abraham's children are his true descendants. But," quoting from Genesis chapter 21, "it is through Isaac that descendants should be named for you. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. It's the children of the promise are counted as descendants. For this is what the promise said," and then he quotes from Genesis 18, "about this time I will return and Sarah shall have a son." Nor is that all. Something similar happened to Rebekah when she had conceived children by one husband, our ancestor Isaac, even before they'd been born or had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose of election might continue, not by works, but by his call. Again, this pro-idea, it's not dependent on what we do. We're looking for God's design. Well, Rebekah was told, Genesis chapter 25, "the elder will serve the younger." And it is written, in our Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, "I have loved Jacob, I have hated Esau." You follow the general logic. It's not automatically to do with culture handed on. There's something specially, it's the promise. So just the fact that you're a child physically of Abraham somewhere along the line, it has to be a child of the promise. The last line needs explaining, but it's easy. "I have loved Jacob and hated Esau." Love and hate, I explained to you already, love is not about emotions, nor is hate in that text. Love and hate are the two opposites. Love means you do, you choose. Hate means you don't choose. You choose not. So of the two, God chose this one as the one of the promise and not the other. That's from the perspective of the Bible, but just leave it there. Just as Jacob loved one wife and hated the other, Leah, it doesn't mean he hated her. It means he chose. This was his favourite wife and the other was not. But get to the main point. It is not as though the word of God had failed. I'll reflect on that for you before I move on. Numbers chapter 23 reads, "God is not a human being that he should lie, or a mortal that he should change his mind. Has he promised? Will he not do it? Has he spoken? Will he not fulfill it?" Isaiah 55, verses 10 to 11, you know very well, but it's the same idea. "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return there till they've watered the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So we're looking at it from God's perspective. God's will be done. That doesn't mean that we're necessarily going to embrace it. We may not embrace it, but God will not change his design. That's the point he's trying to make. God's love will continue. God will continue to grace the world and all the world, he'll go on to say. Do you get it? Whether we welcome it is up to us, but it won't change God. The different histories of Isaac and Ishmael, and then the Jacob and Esau, demonstrate that from the beginning, physical descent alone was never to be the criterion for inheriting the promise. The contrast in all, I've done that, the quotation there on love and hate. So, is God's choice of Isaac and Jacob, so he's made the point in those first 13 verses, that God has chosen Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau. That would lead to the question, well, is that an arbitrary choice? Is God just picking these and not picking those? In the following passage, we'll do it in a minute, Paul wants to show that from the very beginning of his redeeming action, God declared that he was moved by mercy. And we must look to God to discern those to whom God has chosen to show his mercy. Many Jews assume God had chosen to save the Jewish race, brackets, and not others. Paul is preparing them to see that God's saving will extend to everyone, and that salvation will be experienced by everyone who believes. Let's check that. So we move to the next section, which is verses 14 to 18. What then are we to say? Is there injustice on God's part? That's the question. Now I'll read the text and then we'll just examine it. I'll read from here. By no means, Paul says. Are we to say, is there injustice on God's part? No, he says. For he says to Moses, Exodus 33, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So, says Paul, it depends not on human will or exertion. It depends on God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, Exodus chapter 9, I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, God has mercy on whomever he chooses, and he hardens the heart of whomever he chooses. You've got to be very patient with Paul's argument here, and I'm asking you to be patient. You'll have to think about it a lot, but let's be careful. We're just going step by step. Words are coming up, justice and mercy. Justice, what's it mean? In regard to God, justice means that God always acts as God is. So if that's what God is, God will always act according to who God is. Brackets. Paul's going to be going on, and he's already said God is love, so we can expect a certain kind of action from God. But in regard to us, justice means in the Bible that God's judgment is always true to the way things really are. God isn't hoodwinked. God doesn't pretend. God doesn't make believe. God sees what is and declares it to be so. That's God's judgment. It's about reality. Now, having said that, and that was the question, is there injustice on God's part? When you get a chance to read these verses again carefully with this explanation ringing in your ears, notice that these verses are not about God's justice. Paul bypasses the question. They're not about human will. They're not about reward and punishment. Paul's focus goes straight to God's mercy. You saw it in the second verse there. What is God's mercy? That's what he wants us to look at. What does God's mercy mean? In regard to God, God's mercy is telling us who God is. And in regard to us, mercy is talking about divine initiative. He's not talking about God's response to us or our behavior. He's talking about divine initiative. What is God's will? What is God's design? And he says there, every divine initiative is an expression of mercy. Even the terrible consequences of sin are used by God to draw us to repentance and communion. That's the wrath of God. We've got to see this yet. But even what we do, which brings terrible things, even God uses that to draw us to him. It could appear that Pharaoh's resistance to God was itself willed by God, if you read the text without care. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So you might say, well, Pharaoh never had a chance. God came down, hardened his heart, and poor old Pharaoh was just like a stick person carrying out the design. That's not his intention. If this is the explanation of sin, how can a sinner be blamed? If God hardens your heart and you sin, isn't God to blame? Okay? Well, in case you're thinking that, Paul now moves to look at that. Here's the question. You will say to me then, why then does he still find fault? Who can resist God's will? You still enough with me? That's the question. Let's read the text. Verses 19 to 24, and then come back to the explanation. Paul's response to that is, who indeed are you, a human being, to argue with God? Will what is moulded say to the one who moulds it, why have you made me like this? This is not an answer yet. But it's asking us to be humble for a start and to realise we're out of our depth and don't get our theology too small. Why have you been made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one object for special use and another for ordinary use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the objects of wrath that are made for destruction? What if he has done so in order to make known the riches of his glory for the objects of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? And we're still wondering who these are. We're going to find out it's everybody. Including us, whom he's called, not from the Jews only, but from the Gentiles. And then the rest of it I'm going to come back to in a moment. So I'll read this before I move on. He's just said about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, which is a biblical text that he's quoting, and he's trying to unwrap it. And the question is, well then, why does God find fault with everybody? Who can resist God's will? Or in other words, if God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it's not Pharaoh's fault. Paul doesn't attempt a philosophical resolution to the problem of the relationship between the divine will and the exercise of human freedom. He accepts both as clearly true. Paul would reject any solution to the problem that ignores either. This passage, like the previous one, this is terribly important to remember, is concerned with divine purpose and initiative. That's what he's trying to look at. What is God's intention? He's not talking about divine justice, just to repeat myself. He's not looking at how God responds to us. He's just looking. Each initiative of God is in view of showing mercy. This is true even when, like Pharaoh, we stubbornly resist God's purpose. Note that when Paul writes of objects of wrath that are made for destruction, verse 22, he doesn't say God made them for this purpose. If any, in fact, are destroyed, these things that the potter has made, it will be because of sin, for which, as he already said in chapter 1, verse 20, they are without excuse. Are they without excuse? No, they're not. No excuse. It will be because they have obstinately refused God's persistent concern drawing them to repentance. Chapter 2, verse 4, he's already said that. Human blame is based on our exercise of freedom, not on a predestined design of God. By contrast, when Paul speaks of the objects of mercy, he says that God prepared them beforehand for glory. So he's trying to distract us from this argument and looking at God. What does God want? What is God's design? And he's doing it to Jews who have grown up with this mentality. So he's got to do it very carefully. Among those for whom God has fashioned for glory are those members of Israel, including Paul himself, who have welcomed what God is offering through Jesus. The fact that there are Gentiles too in the Christian community, descendants of Ishmael and Esau, remember, shows that God is free to choose those previously not chosen. That's why he brings in the Gentiles. And now I'll attend directly to the text. Let's look at it, and we can follow this argument, I hope, a bit more easily, and you'll need to think about this a lot. To make known, verse 23, the riches of his glory for the objects of his mercy, which he, God, has prepared beforehand, forget time, God's will we're looking for glory, including us, whom he's called us, not from the Jews only, but from the Gentiles. So they're not excluded, as some of the Jews would have thought. Now, indeed, now he gathers quotations from the Bible to ask the Jews to look at them again with a new insight. He says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people. Her who was not beloved, I will call beloved." And, he quotes Hosea again, in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they shall be called children of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel were like the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will execute his sentence on the earth quickly and decisively." And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left survivors' seed to us, we would have fared like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah. So when God punishes, a very bad use of words, but a biblical use, when we are punished because of our relationship to God, like Sodom and Gomorrah, legendary, they were destroyed by seismic activity centuries before the Bible was written, but they're there, they knew of them, and they knew of what had happened down in the Dead Sea area, so they used it as an example in their catechesis of God's punishment. Of course, you don't think God punishes people who are on the fault line and thinks all the people away from it are innocent, I hope. If you get caught up in a volcano, it's because of where you live, not because of your behaviour. Okay, so, but if there hadn't been a seed there, if there hadn't been a seed of hope, nothing would have happened. So, and now I conclude this part of his argument and today's lecture. What then are we to say? Gentiles who did not strive for righteousness have attained righteousness through faith because they welcomed it. But Israel, the bulk of Israel, who did strive for the righteousness based on the law, did not succeed in fulfilling that law. The bulk of them have stayed outside the community. Why not? Because they didn't strive for it on the basis of faith, but as if it were based on works. Critically important, he is not describing Judaism there. He's already described Judaism beautifully. He's describing those who rejected Jesus. That has sometimes been, in fact, for a long time it was used as a Paul saying that was what was wrong with Judaism. The Judaism was based on works and not on faith. That has been demolished by scholars. It's an error. It's not true. It's not what Judaism said then or says now. We know that. That's in possession. You can't argue against that anymore unless you haven't been reading anything or made a proper study of Judaism. He's not defining Judaism here. He's talking about those who rejected Jesus. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, Isaiah 28. See, I am laying in Zion a stone that will make people stumble, a rock that will make them fall. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's quite a difficult chapter. I'd like to be doing chapter 10 and 11 immediately, because the argument has to go on. But that's not a bad place for you to be. But you've got a lot of work to do between now and next Wednesday. Think through this. See if my argument is making sense to you. Try and tussle with it. And then we'll see where he goes with this into chapter 10 and chapter 11, which bring him to the end of this argument. We haven't come to it yet. The critical thing I'd like to say to you again, to impress it on your mind, is to keep remembering that what Paul is trying to do in chapter 9, 10 and 11 is out of the imperfect theology of the Old Testament, which he was brought up on, and of course it's imperfect because Jesus wasn't there, out of that idea that he once had of God too, he's trying to draw other Jews, Jewish Christians and Jews, to come to look at Jesus and rediscover in the light of Jesus what God's design is by looking at the Christian community, by looking at Jesus, of course, and the Christian community. And he's going to take us on to see that, can't you see that God's design in mercy is for everyone to be drawn to Christ and be saved? That's where we're going to go, where Paul's going to take us. But it's a hard journey because he's dealing with people whose mind set he has to change. And that's never easy. But don't, as some people do, by reading these texts carelessly or without proper care, lock yourself back into an old mindset. There are people who still, I've had it in my life, from chaplains in universities who should have known better, not of my own group, but who go back to the books of the Old Testament and say it's God's will, it's God's revelation, so you can't worship a crucifix. I said, I'm not worshipping a crucifix. I mean, if there's people dying of the cold and they need wood in the fire, well, I've got no problem in using the crucifix if it's absolutely necessary to burn for the fire, like it is only a bit of wood. I'm not worshipping the wood. It's actually a reminder, just as we use words to capture God and we share words, why can't we share art? Why can't someone who hasn't got the words actually create something beautiful in wood and help me see and draw? You know, I mean, it's kind of obvious. But to have the book of Leviticus quoted against you because you're worshipping a piece of wood when you say you're not worshipping it is pretty bizarre. But it happens because people don't let Paul drag them out of a view without Jesus and see what the world looks like in the light of this beautiful Jesus whose arms are stretched out on the cross, embracing anyone. When I'm lifted up from the earth, he said, I will draw everyone to myself. Don't you think that's pretty explicit? And why can't the risen Christ be drawing everyone to himself through his Spirit? He wants the church, the Christian community, to go out and open people's minds and heart, do your best. But he doesn't mean that the Aborigines 2,000 years ago in the middle of Australia, whom nobody had ever told the gospel to, that Jesus' Spirit isn't reaching out to them. Can you believe that? Don't tell me I'll cry, and I'm crying enough about the war at the moment. No, for heaven's sake. He's bigger than us. That doesn't stop us having to do what we've got to do, though, and wanting to do it, and doing it. It's good to know, isn't it? It's good to be embraced by the community. But that's you're only embraced for a mission. You're embraced in order that you will embrace. Freed from its limits to embrace Jesus, the Jew, who showed him how to be a Jew. And it was exciting for Paul, because now he could be everything he ever was, freed from the cultic bits and pieces that lined you up with a culture and opened you to the world. That was Paul's excitement. He loved Judaism. So did Jesus, of course. The gospel this morning was about it being fulfilled in Christ. But the vision of Jesus is all-embracing, absolutely. Well, Paul is still to establish that. Enjoy reading ahead, and we'll talk about it next week. So to quickly summarise chapter 9 before moving on, just to bring it to the surface of your mind, in chapter 9 of Romans, Paul showed us the privileges attached to being a Jew. And he also showed how much he loves his brother and sister Jews. Secondly, the fact that most Jews have not welcomed their Messiah doesn't mean that God's promise has failed. And he goes on by looking at the Torah to demonstrate that physical descent from Abraham was never meant to lead automatically to salvation. So he said, your focus must be on God, on God's choice and God's initiative. God chose Jacob, etc. That led to the question, well, if we're focusing on God's choice, is God's choice arbitrary? Does he just decide, oh, well, we'll have Jacob, we won't have Esau, without anything regard to either Jacob or Esau? That would make God unjust, Paul answers that question by saying, no, keep your focus on God's initiative. And notice he says that it's all about mercy. Even Pharaoh's hard heart, the leader of the evil empire, as it were, Egypt, even Pharaoh, God used the hardness of Pharaoh's heart to reveal mercy. So if you keep looking at God, he says, you'll keep noticing that God's initiative is always about mercy. That led to another question. Well, if God uses people, Pharaoh, Jacob, whoever, and no one can resist God's will, well, what choice have we got? How can God condemn anybody? Because we're all fitting into this predisposed will of God. Paul could have answered that, had he chosen, by looking at the human plane of freedom, decision, action, inaction, choices. He could have gone along that track, but he doesn't, because he wants to keep a very strong focus with a view to what we'll do today. He says, keep your eye on God's choice. And he says, now, firstly, remember, you've got to be humble about this. We're dealing with something extraordinarily mysterious and well beyond what we can comprehend, so don't try and get too close a grip on it. Secondly, he says, look at the church, look at your community in Rome, and you'll notice there are Jews in your community. So Jews haven't been rejected just because most of them... No, look, we're a seed, and where there's a seed, there'll be a harvest, so keep your eye open. God's mercy is still working in Judaism, and look at your own community as a sign of it. Then he says, the big surprise is, not a surprise, but in his argument, now look at your church, there's Gentiles in it. There are descendants of Esau and Ishmael in it. So while, he doesn't say these words, but this is the argument, while we would have thought, if we read our Bible, and Paul thought before he was converted on the road to Damascus, and many Jews think that God chose Jews and rejected the Gentiles. But hang on, look at your own community. That can't be true, because you've got Gentiles in here that God has chosen. So then he says, being saved or not depends on us, really. It depends on faith. Welcoming the grace. Some welcome it, some don't welcome it. Some Jews welcome it, some Jews don't welcome it. Some Gentiles welcome it, some Gentiles don't welcome it. It's up to us, but it's offered. This grace of God is clearly not restricted, as we maybe once thought, to a little group. So that's chapter 9, as best I can present it. And the argument now continues with chapter 10.